You've been mistreated for doing something right. Well, now you've really got a right to flare. You take it patiently. That's acceptable with God. Disobedience to earthly authority, only in obedience to a direct command of God. Disobedience to earthly authority, only in obedience to a direct command of God, while taking every precaution to not dishonor your earthly authority, so that His admiration of your humble, submissive spirit would potentially overpower His disdain of your disobedience and potentially move Him to submit to God. That is the spirit of submission. I'll read it again. Disobedience to earthly authority, only in obedience to a direct command of God, while taking every precaution to not dishonor your earthly authority, so that His admiration of your humble, submissive spirit, His admiration of your humble, submissive spirit would overpower His disdain for your disobedience and potentially move Him to submit to God Himself. Now we're talking about, like, that's a complicated sentence. It's not that easy all the time. It can be a little complicated. Figure it out. The spirit of submission is every part of that sentence. Because disobeying your God-ordained authority is something you would do very carefully. Dishonoring them is something you would do very carefully. Is that even your goal? Protecting their honor so that they're... Really? And we're talking about a bad guy. Darius. Like I said, most of our problems aren't like that. I'm talking about that one because we're dealing with the hard situations. Most of our situations are buffeted for our faults, take it, and we don't take it patiently. That's our problem. We're not dealing with authorities that are saying, pray to me. We're dealing with authorities that might have spoke to you harshly, might not have totally understood every or agreed with everything you said. We're talking about that kind of a situation. Look, the spirit of submission is absolutely essential to get to heaven. I think this is all a part of it. It needs to be our goal that our authority understands that we're seeking to fulfill their will as they seek to fulfill God's will. And they should know that we want to just know their will so that we can do it while they fulfill God's will. All this friction between those under authority and authority is ridiculous. And it should not be named among us. I ask, is that even your goal? God knows. God knows if that's your goal. It is not your goal, I will declare, it is not your goal if you're a grumbler, if you're already known for challenging everything, or a lot of things, you make sure everyone knows when you disagree, you only obey happily when you agree with the decision. You mope and grope when you feel misunderstood or misrepresented. I said it's not your goal if these things happen. And it's not your goal if you whine until you get what you want. Then it's like, I won't disobey him, but I'm going to push and push and push. What happened to you trying to fulfill the will of your authority while they seek to fulfill God's will? Look, in this room we've got Christian authority trying to do good things. This guy had a hard situation, and that leader loved him. Won him over all of his stuff. Because he was not seeking his own will. He was seeking the will of his authority. He had the spirit of submission, recognized and appreciated by a very ungodly man, a self-centered man. Submit to God and resist the devil. We're pretty much done here. Do you have a submissive spirit if you manipulate or pressure your authorities until they comply? Yes or no?
No.
Do you even know what I said? Do you have a submissive spirit if you manipulate and pressure your authority until they comply? No. Can you get to heaven without a submissive spirit?
No.
No. These things are not safe characteristics to practice. They're not safe to harbor. They need to be viewed as the enemy. When we don't get what we want, what do? Your idea doesn't get enough recognition. What do? Your opinion isn't followed. What do? Your preference is ignored. What do? This is mostly what we're going to deal with, what we find ourselves dealing with. And it makes us look very immature that that's where we're at. What do when you're told you're wrong? What do when you're misunderstood? What do when you're misrepresented? When you feel like your wisdom was unappreciated? When you're told no to something you wanted? And what do when you disagree?
Thank you, Mr. Peter.
If you noticed in the reading of the Sunday school lesson, it's you shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. He says here, throughout your generations, in verse Exodus 12:14, 17, he says, you shall observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. That's used oftentimes. So the question arises, why aren't we doing it? And how can this be so, that the new covenant hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away, if it was supposed to be observed forever? Well, there's something that needs to be settled in understanding that, because the Judaizers, there's a number of stepping stones that they have, and we're going to cover a couple of them today, whereby they step you into Judaism. And in conversing with someone and having them send me an article that they thought was a really good article, it helped me to see a little more and realize the need to deal with some of these issues for your education, to fortify you against error. So in Hebrews 8:13, and he says a new covenant. If the Judaizers would like to say it's just the renewed covenant, okay? And so there's a lot of confusion about this matter of a new covenant. We talked about a lot in Sunday school. The modern Anabaptists, following their Marcionite errors, think the new covenant includes a fundamental change in God's ethics, makes the word of God prior to Christ obsolete and non-authoritative as a revelation of God's will and character. And that goes all the way back to Marcionism. And most denominations today are affected by Marcionism. We have the Judaizers who attempt to make the new covenant simply the renewed covenant, whereby the Mosaic covenant is still in force and everyone, including converted Gentiles, is supposed to be keeping it in their way of keeping it. You have the Antinomians, the false grace peddlers, which is another aspect of Marcionism. They think the new covenant redefines grace, faith, justification, holiness, mercy, salvation, and recreates a vastly different redemption plan for those in the New Testament as opposed to the Old Testament. So you've got a lot of confusion about this matter of new covenant. What does it mean? Well, first slide. This is how that article starts out. Many of us have been taught that Hashem, that's God, made a series of covenants with his Am Segula, his treasured people, generally listed as the Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Sinaitic, which is the Mosaic, Davidic, priestly, and the New Covenant. Where in the list, or in any list, is the everlasting covenant referenced in Genesis 17:7? That's the when God made a covenant with Abraham. That's the covenant of circumcision, okay? So, obviously, that's what they want to focus on. The present author submits that this is the only scripturally supported title for one covenant between Hashem and his Amsegula. Progressively unfolded as the narrative of Scripture progresses, the traditional names which serve to dismantle the covenant, the one covenant, into menu items to be continued or discontinued as one's own theology might find convenient, are artificially contrived, never actually used by the author or authors of Scripture. Sounds so pious, doesn't it? Lots of problems, though. The Judaizers' ploy, as we will see, is to present part of the information as though it's all the information. They want to use the verb form of kadash, which is the word new, and deny the newness of the new covenant. They want to use the covenant of Genesis 17 as if it were the only time everlasting covenant is spoken, or the first time, which it's neither. They want to imply that there's only one everlasting covenant. They want to imply that the new covenant is simply the renewed everlasting covenant, same as always. They want to imply that the grafting of the Gentiles is just the same as always, in effect, Ruth. Okay? And their primary concern, remember 2 weeks ago, what was the acid test? The grafting of the Gentiles was the acid test. Okay? They got a real problem with the grafting of the Gentiles as in Acts 10, 15, and 21, which Galatians spells out. They've got a real problem with that. And so, in all their false piety and conniving, they want to try and get around that issue. They want Gentiles to get circumcised and keep the feasts. Okay? That's the big thing. So, they want to justify the desire to play Jew and pretend they're keeping the feasts and the Torah as something higher and smarter than every other Christian because it's something new and novel. You're not doing it. I'm doing it. It's the lust of the Gnostic, okay? Somebody might want to go up and unplug that bug light. So, question. Is the new covenant new or just a renewed old covenant? Is the covenant in Genesis 17:7 the everlasting covenant, and the new covenant is just the renewal of that? Well, we ought to answer that question, okay? So, slide number two. When it comes to the new covenant, what is not new? Well, what is the same in all God's covenants? It's a covenant with God. That's a no-brainer, right? It's a covenant with God. The covenant, all of it has to do with reconciliation with God. All the God will not have a relationship with mankind outside of a covenant. Every relationship has stipulations. Okay? God is not just going to be your buddy. There are stipulations because He's a holy and righteous God. He's the judge of all the earth. He's not just going to have a relationship with you just because you like Him or want to have a relationship. There are stipulations. It's called a covenant. There are boundaries in that relationship, okay? So what is not new? It's the same unchanging God. The same holiness, the same divine expectations, the same wrath, the same mercy, the same ethics, same love, same grace, same justice. There is no covenant with God that gets around that. God is unchanging. So mark it down. I don't care what covenant you're in. You're covenanting with Jehovah God. Number two, it's the same redemption plan. All the way back to the garden. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Christ is the Lamb of God. Christ is the high priest of salvation. That's the original design as we see in the Passover lamb and all that. There's no change in the redemption plan with any covenant. Number three, the same moral ethics, which is an overlap there. The same plumb line, same definitions of love, grace, faith, sin, righteousness, and repentance. The same moral ethic, okay? Because God in eternity past, and God in eternity future, and God in the time of the span of the earth, will always feel the same way about every situation, every issue, every verdict, every judgment, every sin, every act of righteousness, God's opinion will never change. The same appropriateness and eligibility for his salvation. All are saved by grace through faith. The only one that was ever saved by works was Jesus Christ. He perfectly fulfilled the Mosaic covenant. He perfectly fulfilled God's moral law, and he perfectly fulfilled the ceremonial laws that he was under. And he was saved by being justified by that. He was a perfect Lamb of God. Everybody else is saved by grace through faith. We've defined that many times. There's no respect of person with God. No partiality, no prejudice, no injustice. It's not easier for one group and harder for another group due to God's partiality. Now, if you're in America, you may think it's easier to be a Christian here than in Iran. Well, the fact is, you might be more apt to be lukewarm here than in Iran. You might be more apt to take it lightly and be rejected here than in North Korea. So that's to be seen in eternity, right? But the fact is, it's not due. God didn't make it hard for one and easy for another. That is not just. God makes the same necessity for everyone. No respect to persons, but respect to deeds, to heart, to intention. Everyone is saved by the same criteria. Okay? Next slide. So what is new? What is new in the new covenant? Well, it's a new priesthood. The earthly priesthood was made after the pattern of the heavenly, right? All the earthly priests and all that happened according to the pattern showed you in the mount. Looks like we lost our projector there. He'll probably be back on in a minute. So what's new in the new covenant? A new priesthood. Not Aaronic, not Levitical, but it's the order of Melchizedek. It's a new tribe. It's not the tribe of Levi, it's the tribe of Judah. It's a new high priest. The new high priest is Jesus. It's a new method of ordination. Those priests in the Old Testament were not made with an oath. But this priest, Jesus Christ, was made with the oath of God. It's a new duration. One eternal priest, not a succession of priests. It's a new quality. We have a sinless priest. We have an all-knowing priest. We have an all-powerful priest. We have a priest who overcame sin as a man and endured to the end and was our forerunner. Okay? That's never been done before. This is a brand new quality of priest. We also have a new sacrifice. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We have new earthly representations of the heavenly temple, and that is the local congregations. That is our body. Okay? Looks like it's coming back, huh? The local congregations of living stones. This local congregation is living stones built together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. A temple. All right? So it's not just the temple in Jerusalem. It is everywhere there's a congregation of people where two or three are gathered together in His name, He's in our midst. Okay? There are new ceremonies. Baptism, Lord's Supper, the weekly assembly on the Lord's Day. There's new memorials. The Lord's Day is a memorial. Passover is totally different for the Christian. We are remembering our crucified Lord. We are remembering the Gethsemane. We are remembering Calvary. We are remembering the resurrection. Totally different. Brand new. We remember Ascension Day. We remember Pentecost in a completely new way. So we have new memorials. We have a new commission. Make disciple of all nations. Baptize them. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever Christ commanded. We have new promises. We are looking for Christ's eternal kingdom over all the world, not just the kingdom of Israel being renewed. We have new perimeters. Disciples of Jesus from every nation, not just Jews in the land of Israel, not just circumcised Jews, but the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So there is a lot new in this new covenant. All right. So remember the acid test. Well, next slide. Here's what this article said. You just got to read a little ways, and here they go, exposing themselves. The parties of the Kadosh, which means everlasting, remember, or the new. The word Kadosh means new. Sorry. The word of the Kadosh covenant are the same as they always have been. Israel and Judah on one side and Hashem on the other. Right here, this is their interpretation, their translation. Right here, the days are coming, says Yahweh or Jehovah. Will I cut with Israel, the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah, covenant renewal. As was always the case. See that? Gentiles, sojourners, and Ruth, etc., can join themselves to the covenant as engrafted branches of the olive tree. This is where they expose their heresy. They reject Acts 10, 11, 15, 21. They reject what Paul says in Galatians because this is what they want. They want, the reason they fight for this idea of covenant renewal is because they want to bring Gentiles into circumcision and the keeping of the feast. They also want to justify themselves as Gentiles, being circumcised, keeping the feast, and doing all that sort of thing, which they're not doing biblically anyways. And so this is the exposing of the whole situation. But I want to cover a couple things here. There's a couple points that they make that are lies, erroneous, misleading. Okay? And unless you know that it's misleading, you might be stumbled by it. So let's look at the next slide. One of the things is the idea that's not new but renewed. The claim is that Kadosh means renew, not new. Is that true? What does Kadosh mean? Well, in their list of lexicons, it means renew, repair, to renew oneself, to restore, repair, renew. All these lexicons definitions suggest action performed on an already existing thing. None would disagree that the derived form, renewal of the moon, cannot indicate that there is a brand new moon or a new and completely different substance every month. It is the same moon as before, but our view of it is renewed. That is what the semantic domain of the Shoresh, the root, dictates. Okay, oh, it sounds so knowledgeable, doesn't it? In 1 Samuel 11:14 and these other verses, it can clearly be seen that new means new in quality. Kadosh means new in quality, but not new in time. The English has Kadosh, where English translations have David saying, renew a right spirit within me. The same Hebrew word is used in speaking of the repair and restoration of the already existing house of Hashem. Even the Greek, remember this, we'll deal with all this, which often confuses matters, gets this right, translating the Hebrew word by the term kainos is what it is, renewed, 7 times in reference to this covenant, opposed to neos, which is brand new. Now, doesn't that sound conclusive? What's the problem? The problem is that Kadosh, as a verb, has to mean renew. Because how do you new something? I'm going to new my bathroom. No, you're going to remodel, right? I want to new my house. It doesn't work that way because if you're newing something, it's already there. As a verb, it has to mean renew. But as an adjective, it doesn't. As an adjective, it means brand new. The man who shouldn't be going out to war, he's married a new wife. Was that a renewed wife, buddy? Did you repair your wife? No, that's a new wife. Right? It's a brand new wife. Next slide. So, you talk about new wine. Is that repaired wine? Is that refreshed wine? No, that's new wine. Okay? So here we find that Kadosh as an adjective throughout the Old Testament, you have a new king. Oh, this is a repaired king. No, it's a new king. It's a new meat offering. It's just a repaired meat offering. No, a renewed meat offering. No, it's a new meat offering. The guy in Deuteronomy 25 built a new house and hath not dedicated it. In Deuteronomy 24:5, he's taken a new wife. In Deuteronomy 32:17, they worship new gods, which came newly up. They have bottles of wine, which were new. They chose new gods. They bound Samson with new ropes. They carried the ark on a new cart. Was that a repaired cart? No, it was a new cart. And so you go on down through here. In Psalm, you say they sing a new song. Was that just a repaired song? So what's the deal? They're being deceptive. That's what the deal is. Okay? So, if you go into your Bible or your Bible program and you look up Jeremiah 31, 31, God is going to make a new covenant. They want it to be a covenant renewal, but it's a new covenant. Okay? It's an adjective. It's not in the noun form. And so, next slide. Here's the rest of Kadosh in the Old Testament as an adjective. I create new heavens and a new earth. Oh, those are just repaired, right? Thou should be called by a new name. I mean, over and over and over. All you got to do is look it up. In Jeremiah 31, 31, God made a new covenant. You say, well, Brother Mark, maybe they should have translated that. God made a renewed covenant. Well, let's look at the next slide. In 1917, the Jewish translators translated the Tanakh. Okay? Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Why didn't they put renewed covenant? Because of the next verse. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. This is a new covenant. Okay? In the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For as much as they broke my covenant, although I was a Lord over them, saith the Lord. In the English, I think, although I was an husband to them. Same thing. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in the inward parts. Okay, so the Jews' translation is very similar to the King James. So now, in their misrepresentation of Kadosh, only representing it as a verb and ignoring the fact that as an adjective. You say, well, Brother Mark, a Hebrew scholar is going to say this. Brother Mark, don't you know that in Hebrew, the root word is a verb in Hebrew? I do know that. Okay? But when it, as an adjective, show me where all of these adjectives are renewal. Go ahead and translate your Bible and make it all renewed. He married a renewed wife. Right? Go ahead and do that and see if anybody laughs or snickers. The fact is, just because the root word is a verb doesn't mean that that is the only meaning of the word. A brand new wife. He built a brand new house. He didn't have to find a different word for it. That's the way it is in Hebrew. Okay, so they're misleading. That's deceitful to do that, because even the Jewish translators knew that in Jeremiah 31, 31, it was a new covenant, not according to the old. Okay? Now, next, they implied that the Greek, Kainos, agreed with them. Is that true? Next slide. Here's the KJV in the old Jeremiah 31, 31. I make a new covenant, not according to the covenant I made with your fathers in the day that I took them by the hand, because they break my covenant. Compare to Hebrews 8, 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. What does that do to a covenant? They continued not in it. Okay, think about it. Yep. The other one says they break it. And I regard them not, saith the Lord, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. That's what the apostle said. Yep. So it's not a renewal because the old one's vanishing away. All right. How, if you had renewed it, you wouldn't have anything vanishing away. Right. You wouldn't have anything waxing old because it was renewed. Right. Now, the interesting thing is there was a word for renew that Paul himself uses in this very same book. Next slide. Hebrews 6:6. If they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. If Kadosh was supposed to be renewed, why didn't Paul use anakinizo, restore and renew? It's another form of kainos. Okay, it's another form. He used it here. Why didn't he use it down there? Because he knew it wasn't appropriate to use it down there. That's why. Hebrews 8:8. And by the way, the only time the word renew in the New Testament is even there is in this passage. And the only time this Greek word is in the New Testament is in this passage. Okay? Paul knew it was there. He used it when it was appropriate. Hebrews 8:8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come when I will make a new kainos, covenant, with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. 8:13. And then he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Hebrews 9:15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions which under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life. So the word kainos, it's always new, never renew. Next slide. Here's a sample. In Matthew, kainos in Matthew is, they put new wine in renewed bottles, right? Renewed goat stomachs. They took those goat stomachs and they renewed. No, sorry. They had to be a new goat and a new stomach to make a new bottle, right? New wineskin. The guy in Matthew 13:52 brings out of his treasures things new and old, not renewed, new and old. There's a contrast there. And it's the same word used for, this is my blood of the New Testament or New Covenant, which it should be, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus word used the word kainos, or they wrote it down that he used the word kainos. He said, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Do you think it would be new or renewed? It was laid in his own new tomb. Well, Joseph of Arimathea, we're sure glad you renewed that tomb. No, it was a new tomb which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone, and it says, which never a man lay.
Yep.
In which never a man lay. It was a new tomb. See, Brother Mark, why are you making a deal about it? Because they are deceptive, and you need to understand. They said the Greek agreed. The Greek does not agree. The Greek agrees that kadosh is an adjective. It meant new. As a verb, obviously, there's no way for that to be a verb without meaning renew. Is that obvious to you? Okay. There's no way for it to be a verb unless you make it repair, renew. But as an adjective, it means new. Look through the whole Old Testament. Kainos means new. Now, Micah told me that one slide is awful small. Next slide. Yeah, I don't expect you to read this, okay? I just want you to know that's every time kainos is in the New Testament, except for Matthew, okay? You have a new piece, a new doctrine, new bottles, new garment. They will speak with new tongues. Yeah, well, it's not talking about a new tongue. You might have renewed your tongue, but it's a new language. It's not a renewed language. Okay? New commandment. New sepulcher. New creature. You're made a new creature in Christ. It's not just, you put off the old man, put on the new man. Okay? A new heavens and a new earth. You'll have a new name written. There's going to be a new Jerusalem. It's a heavenly Jerusalem. It's not the renewed earthly Jerusalem. Okay? Obviously, kainos does not agree with the idea of renewal. So, all of that scholarly talk with all your instead of Judah, it's Yehuda. They say this stuff like, well, they know more about it than I do. They're using Hebrew words that I didn't know. It sounds so good. Okay, go to your little Bible app and say, okay, Jeremiah 31:31, hit the interlinear. Kadosh, okay, hit that. Where is it? Everywhere you find it in your Bible, hit that. Shows all the times that word is used. It doesn't matter what the lexicon says as much as it matters the usage in the Bible. Okay? The same goes with baptizo. Baptizo, the root of baptizo, which is Greek and not Hebrew anyways, but the root is bapto. Bapto means to dip. Baptizo, they say, well, it must mean immerse. It doesn't. It's not used that way in the New Testament. Okay? The Holy Spirit is poured out, came upon, shed forth. All of that is baptizo. They wash their couches, baptizo. So you've got to look in the Bible, look at that verse, look at the interlinear, and find every time that word is used in the Bible, and you'll get a good idea of what that word means by looking at every time it's used. The translators weren't stupid, okay? The translators of the King James, Tyndale, and all. By the way, this morning we talked about the word Passover. We can thank Tyndale for that word. He coined that word when translating the Hebrew. It's a proper translation, but you could have put a passing over. There's a number of ways you could have done that. He coined the word Passover. And good translators have to do that. But the translators aren't stupid. They understand how this word should be used, and they use it. They translate it maybe 50 times in a New Testament or Old Testament. You think they got it wrong every time? No, go look it up and you can see how it's used and get a real good idea of what it means. Yes, if you look up renew and you find that kadosh as a verb means that, and you look at all the times it appears as a verb, that's what you're going to see. But Jeremiah 31:31 is not. Can't be. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Very clear. Now, okay, so it's not new. Or it's not renewed, it's new. What about the idea of the everlasting covenant? Okay, what is that talking about? Next slide. Here's what they say. Many of us have been taught that Hashem made a series of covenants with his Am Segula, generally listed as the Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Sinaitic, or Mosaic, Davidic, Priestly, and the New. Where in the list, or any list, is the everlasting covenant referenced in Genesis 17:7. Now, it makes it sound like there was one everlasting covenant, and everlasting obviously means everlasting. So, that covenant cannot be over. That must still be going on. It must be continued today. And if there was one covenant, and if everything was a part of that one covenant, then we better still be doing that. That sounds logical, doesn't it? Next slide. There's a lot of problems with that, though. Okay, here's four very different covenants called Olam. The word everlasting, forever, perpetual, it's the same Hebrew word, okay? So God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, Noah, and your family, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations, forever. Sometimes they translate it forever, for perpetual generations, everlasting. It's the same word, olam. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant. Well, the everlasting covenant in Genesis 17 didn't happen yet. They're wondering, what about the everlasting covenant in Genesis 17? Obviously, this one was before that. This is Noah. In Genesis 17 is Abraham. Okay? But he says, the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Now, everlasting. Will that still be happening when the earth is a new heaven and new earth? No. When there is eternity and there's no earth? We don't know how eternity is going to be. But they're not going to need a rainbow in the cloud to look upon it, remember not to flood the earth. So the word olam, I'm telling you, means continuous fulfilling the appointed space that it was meant for. Okay, I'm going to prove that to you. It doesn't mean eternal in the sense that we think of eternal. It doesn't mean everlasting in the sense that we think of as everlasting. Okay? It's kind of like my wife and I are married till death do us part. It's a perpetual covenant as long as we both are existing. It's everlasting as long as we last. That's what the idea is. Okay? Now, next one. Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thy seed after thee and their generations for an olam covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Okay, that was a covenant with the seed of Abraham, and is called an everlasting covenant. Well, so is the other one. Very different. The parties are different. One is with God and Noah's family and all the creatures. One is with God and Abraham and his seed, which has to basically refers to Christ, but the believing those who have the faith of Abraham. Okay? Those are two. Those are different covenants. They're not the same covenant. The covenant with Noah and all his family was between God and every Gentile. This is when God separates what we call the Jews, the children of Abraham, the circumcision. Now, Exodus 40, we have Mount Sinai. Okay, there's a number of things in the Mosaic covenant that are called Olam, everlasting. And thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Everlasting priesthood. Now, if this was a type and shadow of the heavenly priesthood, and the priesthood of Melchizedek is the everlasting priesthood, are we going to have two everlasting priesthoods? No. When Jesus came and gave the ultimate sacrifice, he became the ultimate eternal priest. The other priesthood was done away. It was only a type and a shadow. But Brother Mark, I mean, it says everlasting. You need to define everlasting God's way. It was obviously perpetual until God said stop. It was supposed to fulfill a particular time. Paul says that which is old decayeth and waxes old and is ready to vanish. That's how everlasting it was. In AD 70, God said done. That's how everlasting it was. In Leviticus 16:34, and this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year, as he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So this is talking about the Day of Atonement. This Day of Atonement to make a covenant or make atonement for the children of Israel is an everlasting statute. Now, if you believe that Jesus Christ made the ultimate atonement, you believe that his sacrifice made all the other ones null and void because he fulfilled the type. If you believe that he is now the high priest in the priesthood of heaven, in the tabernacle of heaven, and in AD 70, God destroyed all the other, put a stop to it. Then how everlasting is this? Until it fills its intended purpose. Until it fills its intended purpose. Okay? That's what it means. We went through this in Ephesians, by the way, to show that the word everlasting, even in the New Testament, talks about filling up its intended space, not just eternal in the sense that we use it. 2 Chronicles 21:7. Howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David. So we have the covenant with Noah, a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with Moses. Three very different covenants. Moses' covenant was about a type of the priesthood, the tabernacle, and all giving of the law. Abraham's didn't include that. Noah's was about the not flooding the earth. It was a covenant between God and every living creature and Noah's family, which included all the Gentile descendants. David here, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Where's that fulfilled? In Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, Psalm 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That covenant nullified the Aaronic priesthood. The Melchizedek priesthood being established in Christ, Paul says in Hebrews, it is obvious that another priesthood is arising, and it's not of the tribe of Levi. It's the tribe of Judah. It's so different. And yet this is the eternal priesthood of Christ. What does that do? That makes the other one have a stopping point. This everlasting priesthood makes that everlasting priesthood stop. The Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, is only one covenant? Only one everlasting covenant? No, all of these are said to be Olam. All of them. So that's deceptive, is it not? There's not one everlasting covenant. There is numerous things where God said, this is Olam. What does that mean? That means you're to keep doing it until I stop it. You're to keep doing it as long throughout your generations. You're to keep doing it until God says, nope, stop. We're doing something else now. It doesn't mean it's eternal regardless of what God says about it. It means it will keep going until its time is up. That's what it means. Okay? In Galatians 6:13, the Apostle Paul made this statement. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. That is as relevant or more relevant today than it was then. But Paul saw in Galatians, if you read Galatians, that we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Jerusalem that is earthly, the earthly priesthood represented by Hagar, and the heavenly priesthood represented by Sarah, all the different things he tells us there. The earthly was only type and shadow, Hebrews makes it clear, and therefore it gives way to the eternal. But it's not eternal. But it had an appointed time space, and it was to continue perpetually until that time space was done. That's what it meant, Olam. Okay? And that's easy to prove here, unless you believe that we're going to have two eternal priesthoods and two atonements going forever. Okay? Do you believe that? No. I don't know anybody who does, who has a knowledge of the Bible. Okay. I want you to notice, next slide, Galatians 3:17. Notice the Apostle Paul's understanding of Olam. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, talking about Genesis 17, Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, the law, covenant with Moses, which was 430 years after. Does he think it's the same covenant? Obviously, no. Cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. He saw them as two different covenants, but the one did not disannul the other. All right? The teaching of justification by faith, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness, that was a covenant. And God swearing to Abraham based on that was a covenant. And the Mosaic did not supersede that, did not disannul it. Hebrews 8:8. For finding fault with him, he saith, I will make a new covenant. Now, we already read this a couple times. But the new covenant makes the Mosaic old. They're not the same. The one with Abraham is not the same as the one with Moses. The new is not the same as the Mosaic covenant. Hebrews 10:18. Above, when he saith, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, Mosaic covenant. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The Mosaic statutes that are said to be Olam are taken away, and the second is established when Jesus Christ was established and canceled the Levitical priesthood. They can't be the same. There can't be one eternal covenant, okay? There's not one eternal covenant, but there is one everlasting gospel. Now, this everlasting gospel is basically the good news that there is a redemption plan. Okay? The word gospel, we get from the old Anglo-Saxon, God's spell. You say, oh, spell. No. You have a spelling book, right? It's talking about God's word, God's message. The word spell that they used in witchcraft came from that as well. But God's spell means God's message, God's news. Or the word good in our English came from the word God as well, because God is the only good one. So good news, God's news, it all came from the Anglo-Saxon. But it's a direct translation from the Greek, which we would call... the pronunciation is euangelion. Evangelism comes from that, okay? The evangelist, the Greek evangelon. So the EU is the word good, And angelos is the word messenger or message. So it's the word angelos, angel. That's why we talk about the angel of the church at Ephesus is the messenger. The word angel simply means messenger. All right. So the word evangelism is the word we get gospel, the evangelon. And we have the four gospels. We have the four evangelists. Okay. Now, the everlasting gospel is pictured in all these various covenants. None of the covenants are everlasting in the sense that the gospel is everlasting. And the everlasting gospel is pictured in the Abrahamic covenant. There's types and shadows there. It's a sign of the righteousness of the faith. The everlasting gospel is pictured in all the Mosaic institutions. The everlasting gospel is actually made possible through the new covenant and the priesthood of Christ. So next slide. So it's interesting that if you go back, there's a lot of people today who want to believe that this everlasting gospel, they have the gospel to the Jews, then they have the gospel to the Gentiles, as though they're different things. That is an error. Okay? The new covenant is new. But the gospel is everlasting. The gospel was preached to Abraham. The gospel was preached before the flood. You say, well, how is that? Look in the Bible. It says it was preached to the Israelites in the wilderness. It says it was preached to Abraham. Well, they didn't know about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's right. But the gospel is not the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what made the gospel God just and the justifier. The gospel is the good message of God that someday the seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent's head. That's gospel. Okay? The gospel is that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Remember I talked to you a while back about the law of first mention, the principle of first mention, and how that when God defines a term, it follows all the way through the scripture. If you will hang on to that, it'll save you from a lot of this antinomian garbage today. The first mention of reconciliation by means of a sin offering was God talking to Cain. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if not, if thou doest not well, a sin offering lieth at the door. That's the first mention of reconciling with God by way of a sin offering. And that principle carries all the way through. That's the gospel. The first mention of calling upon the name of the Lord is in Genesis 4:24. The children of Seth, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord means that all the way through the New Testament, all the way through the Bible. Men calling upon the name of the Lord means the same thing. It means worshiping the true God. It doesn't mean praying the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer is just the beginning of that. The beginning of calling upon the name of the Lord. The first mention of grace, salvation by grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the definition there, the means, the reality of how did Noah find grace? Go look it up. That's grace all the way through the Bible. Okay? And so in Hebrews, it says, by faith, Noah. Well, I says, I thought he found grace. How did he find grace? Through faith. Being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the justification which is by faith. That's grace. Now, the first mention of the principle of faith counted for righteousness in the Old Testament or anywhere in the Bible is with Abraham. Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's the first mention of that principle. It carries all the way through. Same principle all the way through the Bible. And Paul says, and what should we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, I'm getting somewhere, okay? Everything we've seen here is previous to circumcision. All these principles set in the Bible. Now, Romans 4:9 talks about this, and it says, cometh this blessedness, talking about the blessedness of justification by faith, faith counted for righteousness, the grace that we're talking about. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision, the Gentiles also. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Abraham was a Gentile at the time. So, what is Paul telling us? He's saying that because this blessedness was given to Abraham before he was circumcised, that truth carries all the way through. Okay? To the new covenant. In the new covenant here. So, okay, let's see. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So the covenant of circumcision, when established, okay, was perpetual until Cornelius. And then God said, no, the Gentiles can come into this new covenant, this heavenly priesthood, without circumcision. Not just, well, they can get in the door, but then eventually they got to come under all the circumcision and the feast. No, that's not what was being said. Cornelius is totally new and different from the conversion of the Gentiles prior to Cornelius. So, the idea that, number one, that there is one everlasting covenant, the only thing that's everlasting is the gospel. All the covenants have a place and a time. Even the new covenant, is that going to be operating the same way in eternity? Are people going to get baptized and teach them to observe all things? I mean, this has a time and a place. Even the kingdom of Christ, it says, after he has brought everything into order, the kingdom will be delivered up to the Father, and Christ will not be ruling and reigning as a king in the same way he had prior to that. So, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Okay. Verse 23, talking about the resurrection. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Now, is it an everlasting kingdom? Yes. Will it eventually change form and be delivered up to God? Yes. Even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, God, is accepted, which did put all things under him, Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, unto Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, everything has a consummation. Eventually, eternally, Jesus coming and reigning as king, when he gets done doing what he's supposed to do there, that will all be delivered up to God. And we don't know exactly how that's going to be, what role Jesus will play at that time or in eternity. But olam doesn't mean that it's going to be just like this eternally. It means you should do it perpetually until the end intended for it. That makes sense? So, I want you to see the deceptions that we exposed. The idea that there's one everlasting covenant and we're just, all of us other people, we're disconnecting it and just according to whatever's convenient for our theology, and we're violating the everlasting covenant. That's not true. Okay? The idea that Kadosh doesn't mean new, it means renewed. I've heard that a few times. You'll hear it. That's one of the first things they say. Well, the new covenant is not new, it's renewed. And that's how they get the door open to where, okay, then we have the everlasting covenant. Then we have the fact that if it's renewed and that's the everlasting covenant, then the in conversion of the Gentiles, the grafting of the Gentiles, is just the same as it always was. You see what the steps they take? It's not true. It's deceitful. And I hope I made it very clear. Let's stand together. Now, if you didn't listen very good, someday you're going to talk to someone and they're going to bring this stuff up and you're going to say, oh, I know that there's an answer to this, but you won't have it. I'm trying to educate you because I won't always be here. You won't always be in this church. Maybe you'll have to move. Maybe things will happen. Persecution comes. We don't know. But all these things that I'm teaching you are foundation stones for you to not be deceived and led astray, because somebody says something. It looks good. It's what the lexicon says. It says it's everlasting. And so you're deceived thereby. Any thoughts?
In America, the legal definition of perpetual is without an expiration date. So you can have a rent contract, you can have a 2-year contract, or you have a perpetual contract where there's no expiration date given. So if you have a perpetual contract, if that terminated at 6 months, it doesn't matter. There's no early termination fee because there was no end date. If it goes for 3 or 4 years, it doesn't matter. It was perpetual. It doesn't mean never will end. It means when the contract is signed, there's no end date. Oftentimes, that's what it meant, is perpetual, meaning when the covenant was formed, there was no end date given. It just will last until the parties agree to a different covenant or, you know, the arrangement is changed.
So it's important to understand definitions of terms. And the devil's slickest trick is to do a switcheroo on definitions with grace, faith, righteousness, all these things. He likes to change the definition and then says, well, this, you know, look here. This, and you've got to be wise to that. The best way to find out the definition of a Bible term is, like I said,
yes.
Look at everywhere it's used in the Bible.
Yes.
Look at all the parameters of it being used. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why didn't all those other people find grace in the eyes of the Lord? It's grace, isn't it? Why did just Noah find grace? That doesn't sound like the kind of grace that they've been preaching on the radio. If it was the kind of grace that they've been preaching on the radio, everybody would have got it, right? Wrong. So Noah found grace. Look at how that word's used. That's the best way to find out definitions of Bible terms, not your Bible dictionary or your lexicon.
That's especially important whenever you're dealing with translation, because even a living language definitions can change.
Right.
But especially realizing that we're removed thousands of years, and also we aren't even speaking the same language. So maybe in our usage today, in our language, everlasting means everlasting. If we use it that way, maybe that is the definition of the word in English, okay? But if you're going to translate this word that means we don't have an end date, it's perpetual as long as it's supposed to be, whatever. If you have that kind of word, what are you going to call it in English? Is there an English word that's perfect speaking? Because when they translate, they don't always have a perfect match for that word. They're just like, they're going to get as close as they can. Mm-hmm. So when they get as close as they can, and then it starts like, well, this is what this word means. Like, well, you might be seeing this word from a different angle, because like it might not be a total match to the word in the original language. But you should go back and see how, like you said,
right.
Go see where else this word is used and see the context, how it's used, because if you're dealing with translations, oftentimes it's not like, I mean, table is table, right? Another language is going to have a different word, but it's still going to be table because it's simple. When you're dealing with concepts like everlasting, you can easily have one word that means forever, ever, ever, and one word that means we don't have an end date.
Right. So if you want to find out English words, I mean Hebrew, where do you find Hebrew today? The only Hebrew there is in the Hebrew Bible. It's not a living language. God actually has seen fit that both languages, the Hebrew and the Koine Greek, are both dead languages. Because he didn't want his meanings changing. That's a good way to keep the meanings the same. But if you want to find, Adam Clark was talking about finding the root word for Elohim. And in Hebrew, the roots are in the verb form, a particular verb form of that word is the root word in Hebrew. But if it's not in the Bible, you don't have the root word. And you have to go to, actually have to go to Arabic to find the root to that word, if you can find it in the Arabic language, which is a living language. Because the only Hebrew we have is the Bible. So, as far as, you know, a source. So yeah, if you want to know what a Hebrew word means, guess what? Look at every word it's used in the Bible. That's the best way to do it.
And there's more than one way to say a new covenant. And that's why it's important to bring out when it says, not according. Not according to the first covenant. So he didn't just say, I'm going to make a new covenant and keep on going. He could have just said, behold, this comes saith the Lord, that I will make a covenant, and not even use the word new. Forget it. Not even use it. Make a covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with them, and it would have demanded that there's going to be something new.
The new one made the first home.
Not according to. In other words, not going back to the one that I made with them in the day that I took them out of the land of Egypt. So if you're renewing it, you would be taking them back according to the one that he made in the day. That's the whole point of renew.
Right.
It's taking them back to the original time that it was given. But the fact that next verse says, not according to the covenant that I made with them when I led them, that day that he led them out of Egypt. In other words, the beginning original intent of this covenant is not going to be according to the original of this covenant. It says it so specifically in the next verse that you don't even need to worry about the new and whether it's new or renew. It says it again more clearly than new covenant in the next verse.
Right, and that's why they left that verse out.
Yeah, I mean, it's so clear. Because
in that article,
it says not according to the original intent of the other covenant, what it says. So renew would have been totally opposite the next verse. And then you brought up the fact that it says the first and the second. That is what the whole point that they're trying to avoid is the first and the second. So it's another way of saying the new covenant. So if you look at the other wording in around this context, it abundantly answers the question.
Yes, it does. They, in their little article, they say, says Yah, I think it's Jehovah. I don't think it's Yahweh. When I will cut with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehuda, a covenant renewal. And they stop right there. Why did they quote the next verse?
No, it would totally destroy renewal. Because it's saying not according to what a renewal would look like.
Right.
It's the whole point of the next verse.
So. Okay, let's pray. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. We're going to do a series of lessons. I don't know if it'll be two or three. We'll find out how far we get. There's a very important question that we need not run from. There's a lot of people who avoid scary questions. I don't think that's a good way to find truth. I think it's a good way to be deceived. We need to hit head on with questions about our position with God, with a honest inquiry, an unbiased, impartial inquiry, not afraid to look at all the evidence. That's the only way that you're ever going to know where you stand or where you ought to stand with God. So, 1 Samuel chapter 4, we're going to read the chapter, and then we're going to talk about some very important principles. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. These are real people. Those were real sons, brothers, fathers. So I want you to enter into this. This is not just a story. These are real people like you and I. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore
Hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of the Philistines, or out of the hand of our enemies. So the people went to Shiloh, that they might bring forth thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." Like we had in Sunday school, they still remembered it. That made an incredible impact on the world, and that's what God wanted it to do. But a lot of people don't respond to these impacts the way they ought to respond. They acknowledge these mighty gods, but what do they say? "Be strong and put yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon the seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." What a sad story. What happened here? You've got Satan's people fighting against God's people, trying to enslave God's people, destroy their families. You had people who were trusting in their God, their false God, their idols, acknowledging they were fighting against the true God, Israel's God. Israel had the right God. They had faith in the right God. They were depending on Him to save them. They shouted. They were excited. They trusted. They believed in God. He was mighty. They knew He could save them. His reputation went all the way to the Philistines. They knew exactly who this God was. He was able to save. But He didn't. God didn't save His people. He didn't save his reputation. He didn't save his priests. He did not save even the Ark of the Testimony at this point. We find out that he does clear his testimony. His reputation is cleared. The Ark is cleared. He takes care of that. At this point, it seems that he failed his people. Their faith in him was to no avail. They trusted in God. Obviously, there was no lack of trust in God right here. So what happened? I want this to be a message or a series for self-evaluation. Evaluation of our own establishment in the faith. Why didn't faith in God work? We need to ask ourselves this question. We're trusting in God. We are depending on God. We're confident that we have the right God. We believe that we are His people. We believe that the program is His program. They went to the priest. They had the ark. They had the priests. They had the elders of Israel all behind this. It didn't work. It reminds me of another passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 7. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is telling about what's going to happen on Judgment Day. Many will say unto me in verse 22, Matthew 7, 22. Many will say to me in that day, on Judgment Day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils. In thy name done many wonderful works. These people had the right Savior. They had the right name. They called him Lord. They were believing, thinking that they were doing his work. They thought they were casting out devils in his name. At least they had enough belief to actually face off with the Lord and say this to him. Okay? They were actually saying this to the Lord when they met him. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work anomia, iniquity. Incredible, isn't it? How many people are preaching today that faith is just trusting God, believing in God, depending on God to save you, trusting God to save you and not your own self and nothing you can do, you just trust God to save you. Well, these people, they were trusting God to save them. They were trusting Jesus particularly to save them, and they were actually doing great things in His name. It didn't work. It failed. They did not go to heaven. Is this really going to happen? I believe Jesus made it very plain that it was going to happen. So why didn't faith in Jesus work? What went wrong? Well, the Bible tells us what went wrong in both of these situations. But how do we apply that to us? We all know a family who this weekend joined the Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. According to them, we are heretics. According to them, we're not on track. Well, how are we going to answer that? There's a lot of people today, and we talked about it back here in the lobby recently, who, when you begin to want to discuss their doctrine with them, sit down with their ministers and actually go to the Word of God and let's get to the nitty gritty. What does the Bible say here? We have found oftentimes that the response is a retreat back into, well, there's a lot that we can't know. There's a lot that, you know, can you really know that you're right? And, you know, we believe that this is a safer course, but none of us can really know that we're right. They retreat into that Because their foundation crumbles, they realize the sand under their foundation is giving way, and they don't want to say, well, you know what? You're right and I'm wrong. The Philistines, when they realized they knew who this God was, what did they say? Hey, guys, this is the true God. Let's convert. That would stop the war, right? No, they said, fight. Lest you be servants. And that's what a lot of people do. We don't want to do that. We don't want to say, hey, you know, they say, well, how do you know? How do you know you're the bride of Christ? How do you know you're the church of Jesus Christ? How do you know that when the Lord returns that he's going to recognize you? Well, we don't want to be the kind of people who say, well, we've got a big group and we're doing all this good stuff and I think we're going to be okay, and we really don't want to talk about it. That's where most people go. You go to almost any denomination and begin to get down to where the rubber meets the road on, are you the bride of Christ? Are you what the Bible lays out as the people of God? Are you the ones that he's going to choose? Let's get into the Bible. Let's really nail this down. They don't want to go there. I've spent the last 43 years trying to answer all these questions for my own soul and my own family, confronting people with their doctrine, asking them to come on, let's sit down, let's talk about it. Almost nobody is willing to do that. Almost nobody is willing to sit down and take the Bible and let's just talk about it. Let's find out what the Bible says is God's bride. Who are God's people? How do you know? Well, I want to do an honest, unbiased inquiry into this very subject. It may take us a couple of weeks, but we're gonna cover the bases well. And when we get done, I think you'll have an understanding of, based on the Word of God and not our own feelers and not human reasoning, but based on what the Bible has projected, what we are supposed to build our expectations upon, what the church age is supposed to look like according to the scriptures, and who the bride of Christ is going to be when he returns. Okay? We need to know that. Because if we don't know that, how do we know that we're on track? How do we know that we're not these people who are, you know, we're trusting God. We got the Ark of God in our camp. God's, oh, this is wonderful. We're shouting. We're confident. We're trusting God, and we fail. How do we know that's not going to happen? How do we know we're not the people who, you know, we're casting out devils? We thought, obviously, casting out devils is not equal with working iniquity, working anomia. So they weren't doing that. They obviously, doing many wonderful works in Jesus' name does not equate to working iniquity. So what they thought they were doing wasn't what God thought they were doing, right? God wouldn't call casting out demons working iniquity, would he? Would God call casting out demons working iniquity? So they weren't really casting out demons. They thought they were. I don't know what was actually happening, but God wouldn't call it working iniquity. He wouldn't call truly wonderful deeds working iniquity. Those aren't the same. So whatever they were doing, he goes on to tell us that whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, this is in Matthew chapter 7, the next verse, I will liken him unto the wise man which built his house on a rock. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, you're building on the rock. But those who hear these sayings of mine and do them not is building on the sand. That's his explanation of this situation. These people whom he didn't know were not building on him. They might have used his name, but they weren't building on his words. They weren't hearing and doing what he said. Okay? That's his explanation. We can go back and find out that was Israel's problem as well. Okay? When they repented, Samuel came to them and told them to get rid of their false gods, get right with God, And the priesthood had to get in line because Hophni and Phinehas were wicked men. Just because you're a part of a big organization, it doesn't make, you can't get by with being wicked people. It's a good thing to remember when we start talking about who the real bride of Christ is. Okay, so let's talk about the principles of deception. What went wrong? In Matthew 6:22, one page before what you're at, or just on that other page, depending on how your Bible's set up. Matthew 6:22 right there. Jesus said, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness." Now what's he talking about? Obviously we have two eyes. That's not the point. It's talking about our focus, okay? Our motive. When we have an eye, when we have an eye to gaining a piece of property, or we have an eye to buying that truck, or we have an eye to dating or courting that girl or whatever, that means we have a motive. We have an intention, okay? If your eye be single, you have a single motive. You have a, you know, I'm gonna please God. Okay, is that all you want, is to please God? Or do you want to say you want to please God and then make merchandise of that? Or get a good name, or get a pat on the back? A single eye means you have a pure single motive. I just want to please God, period. That means everything else is secondary. Everything else falls by the way. It says here, but if thine eye be evil, that's a double motive. Ulterior motives. Conflict of motivation, okay? If thine eye be evil, thy whole body or thy whole being shall be full of darkness. Because even though you've got some good motive in here, if that good motive also is to gain a ulterior motive that is not good, it's all corrupt. Mm-hmm. It's all garbage in God's sight, okay? So if thine eye be evil, if you're really looking, if you're really working for security for yourself, if you're really looking for your personal happiness, if you're really working for your reputation or the praise of the people or a good position, if you're really working for something else, but you're, after all, you're doing it in a Christian fashion, then your eye is evil. Pleasing God is not your one and only pure motivation. You're also wanting something else through this situation, okay? If thine eye be evil, it's all darkness. If therefore, now listen to him, if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? That's not a question. That's an exclamation. He's not asking how great is that darkness. He's exclaiming, how great is that darkness? If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness. In other words, if therefore the service of God that you have is really darkness, there's an ulterior motive. It's not pure. It's not what God sees as a pure motive. How great is such darkness? If the religion that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? Why? Because you think it's light. You have labeled it light. You assume that this is light, but it's actually darkness. And that makes you so much the darker, because how are we going to convict you of that? If the doctrine that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? Because you've labeled it light. And now true light appears as error. If the Jesus you are standing for is the wrong Jesus, how great is that darkness? Your Jesus, your gospel, your spirit. 2 Corinthians 11 says you could have another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. And if your Jesus is that Jesus, and if your gospel is that gospel, and if your spirit is that spirit, how great is that darkness? Could it be that your zeal is the very thing that offends God? Paul said in his testimony, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Is it possible that your religious zeal is actually fighting against God? Paul's zeal, Jesus said, he that killeth you, someday he that killeth you will think he doeth God service. He said that to his disciples. It is possible that your very zeal of God is working for the devil. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's justification plan and going about to establish their own justification plan, have not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God, the justification of God. Okay, whose fault was that? The question is this. If there is this type of darkness, this great darkness, are you a victim or a villain? Is Jesus just to say, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity? Was that just, or are those people just victims? That's something we need to figure out, isn't it? Could it be that your gospel leaves you accursed? Paul said, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The gospel that you're preaching, the gospel you're believing, the gospel you're standing on, does that leave you accursed or saved? We need to know. What if you're hearing the wrong gospel for 1800 years? The gospel that was the wrong gospel in Galatians 1:8. That was a long time ago. Well, this gospel's been around since the apostles were on the... Yeah, no kidding. The wrong Jesus has been around since the apostles. The wrong gospel, the wrong spirit. It's all been there. It's ancient. You can track it to the first century. Yeah, we can find it in the Bible. Right here. Could it be that your heat is lukewarmness? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. If the light that is in thee be darkness, how great that darkness is. Could it be that your sacrifice and your prayers are an abomination? Would you know it? Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The sacrifice of the wicked. The sacrifice of the wicked to God. A sacrifice, bringing a sacrifice to God. It's an abomination. Proverbs 28:9, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Could it be that your many wonderful works is working iniquity? Could it be that your missionary efforts are seen by God as making your converts twofold more the child of hell than yourselves? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one convert. One, you're going to win a soul. And when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Is that an extinct problem? Or does that still exist? That people, their very proselytism, their very converts, the gospel they're preaching makes their converts more a child of hell than they were before. Could it be that your discipleship program is the blind leading the blind, whereby they both fall into the ditch? These are all real scenarios. Okay? I'm taking them right out of the scripture. Real scenarios. I'm not making it up. These are real scenarios. Possibilities. Jesus said, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Now, it's not that hard to convict somebody about sin, pride, selfishness. When you bring it up to them, make them face off with it. But rarely do people get convicted about their belief in God. Rarely do people get convicted about their religious activity. Rarely do people feel condemned because they're clinging to a gospel, following a spirit, okay? Praying to Jesus. How are you going to convict them of that? It's not very easy. That's why Jesus said, if the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? All of the darkness that I've just taken out of passages of Scripture, all these scenarios are darkness based on faith in God. Right? All of these. They are darkness, but they were labeled light. They were embraced as light. Well, how does this happen? And the question again, are they innocent victims? Over and over, we find that God puts the blame on these people. He doesn't charge them with being poor victims. There is some element of victimhood when the blind leads the blind, they both fall in the ditch. There is some element to where those who are being led are victims. However, we find that on Judgment Day, they are not treated as innocent victims. They are charged with working iniquity. They're charged with being self-willed. They're charged with not loving the truth that was presented to them. Seven times, Jesus uses the word repent when speaking to the churches, the seven churches in Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. Not every church was told to repent, but seven times that word is used in speaking to those churches. Some of them, it was said twice.